Thank you, Brother Ken. Let me begin by expressing sincere appreciation for the opportunity to be before you this morning. It is indeed a privilege to be associated with you brethren here in church and to be a part of the lectureship. I'm grateful to Brother McClish for his confidence in me as a gospel preacher and thus for the invitation to be here and to be a part of this wonderful gospel effort that's being put forth this particular week. I am appreciative of Brother McClish's desire to make available commentaries on the entire Bible, and especially do I underscore his effort to make commentaries in regard to the Old Testament studies. All of us realize and appreciate the fact that we are amenable to God today in the 21st century under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. Remember that Jesus, as he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, he took the cup, he took the fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." We all appreciate the fact that the old covenant has been abolished, Ephesians 2:15. It's been abrogated, nailed at the cross, taken out of the way, Colossians 2:14. He taketh away the first that he might establish the second, Hebrews 10:9. We understand and appreciate that it was a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, but now that the faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. And if an individual indeed goes back to the Old Testament and seeks justification, it in fact causes him to fall from grace, Galatians 5:4. But if an individual understands and appreciates the unfolding of the scheme of redemption within the Old Testament, when he appreciates that, what the Old Testament will do is to send him back to the new. It'll point to the Christ. It'll send him back to redemption in connection with the sacrifice and the atonement that Jesus Christ made for our sins. And thus all through the narratives of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those narratives relate the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption. We have, of course, the poetical literature, the prophetic literature. But within all of these narratives, within all of these passages within the Old Testament, God is the one who is working behind the scenes, sometimes miraculously, sometimes providentially through natural law. But God is the hero of the story, working behind the scenes, unfolding his scheme of redemption. And thus, as Brother McClish makes available our studies in regard to the book of Exodus, we can in fact pause and emphasize God's divine hand in regard to the unfolding of the scheme of redemption. I usually divide the book of Exodus into three different compartments. First of all, there's chapters 1 through 11 where Israel remains in Egypt. Chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, beginning with Exodus, all the way up through chapter 18, you've got Israel coming up out of Egyptian bondage and making their way to Mount Sinai. Thus, chapters 12 through 18. They come to Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and encamp there and remain there approximately a year throughout the book of Exodus, chapter 40. In fact, throughout the book of Leviticus, all the way up to Numbers chapter 10, they remain encamped there at Mount Sinai. Now, in regard to those three different divisions of the book that I make, I simply come to chapters 1 and 2 and I ask myself, what is the purpose of the biblical writer? What is the theological message that the writer desires to set forth in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Exodus? What does he want me to glean from what he has written in chapters 1 and 2? What is the point that the author makes? Well, in somewhat of a general way, we can point out that chapters 1 and 2 serve somewhat as a prologue to the rest of the book. You remember that God approaches Moses at Mount Sinai there in Exodus chapter 3 in regard to his call and commission. Thus, chapters 1 and 2 relate events that somewhat set the stage for that particular call. Israel, down in Egypt, Egyptian bondage, is in need of deliverance. And it just so happens that God has already begun to unfold certain events to bring about that deliverance before Israel even begins to cry to God for that deliverance. Thus God, in his providential workings, has already begun to provide a particular deliverer, if you will, his servant Moses. He has prepared him for 40 years in Egypt. He has prepared him 40 years in the desert of Sinai. And now it's time to make that particular call, to give him that particular commission, that he might go down into Egypt and bring Israel up out of Egyptian bondage. And thus chapters 1 and 2 serve as somewhat of a bridge between the book of Genesis and the events that begin to unfold in chapter 3 in regard to the call and commission of Moses. In fact, there are at least a couple of prophecies fulfilled in connection with what God has already stated to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. You remember that God had told Abraham that his descendants would be afflicted and be enslaved for a period of some 400 years. Well, we see that the fulfillment of that takes place in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. They are in servitude. Pharaoh has put them in hard labor. He has enslaved them. He has put them in bondage. That is exactly what God had anticipated and thus related to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. Not only that, but also remember that God had instructed Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens. They would be as the sands of the seashore. And thus, in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we see that under God's providential oversight, under God's providential superintendence, as it were, in connection with the welfare of Israel, even though they are oppressed, even though they are in bondage, God causes them to multiply. And thus, by the time they come up out of Egyptian bondage, it is estimated that some 2 million Israelites walk dry shod through the Red Sea, as it were. And thus, God fulfills prophetic utterances that he made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And thus, we understand and appreciate that Exodus chapters 1 and 2 bridges this gap, and thus is really a continuation of what we begin to read in these narratives in the book of Genesis. Not only that, but of course we have one individual introduced that is going to play a very significant part in regard to the deliverance of God's people, and that is a man by the name of Moses. And he, of course, is introduced in Exodus chapter 2. I want you to note also in regard to these particular chapters, the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, I want you to note the brevity of these particular passages. You know, it is said that there are over 100 different biographies written on the life of Abraham Lincoln. But you know, when the Bible writers come to write about Moses, when they come to write about different characters, when they come to write about different events, they're not there to fulfill the questions that we might ask that flow out of our simple curiosities of life. It's not really pertinent to the divine story, to the narratives of these biblical records. It's really not necessary to know what Moses had for breakfast. It's really not necessary to know what Moses did or thought, or perhaps things that of a trivial nature that happened to him in connection with his life when he was in Egypt and later when he was in the desert keeping his father-in-law's sheep. And thus the Bible writer is very brief in regard to these particular chapters. As of course much of the Bible is brief, the Bible was not intended to be a world history book. There is a theological, religious message to these writings, and thus we must appreciate that the author is making a point. And keep in mind, when something is not revealed to us, we must be the type and kind of people that are content to appreciate the fact that God has not seen to reveal certain things. And obviously, if God has not seen fit to reveal certain things, then it is not pertinent to the unfolding of the narrative of the story that we need to appreciate in regard to the scheme of redemption. Notice, for example, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." That one verse encompasses many, many years, several hundreds of years, in fact, from the time that Jacob came down into Egypt with some 70 souls. And now the Bible writer simply makes a broad, sweeping statement in regard to the exceeding multiplied number of the Israelites that have come to be under God's providential supervision. And thus it's not necessary to go into detail in regard to a day-to-day activity on the part of the Israelites, but rather he simply wants us to know that God brought this to pass. God anticipated it back in His initial promises and predictions in connection with Abraham. And the Exodus writer says, here it is, it has come to pass, and all under God's providential supervision. Notice also that when we come to Exodus chapter 2, notice the brevity pertaining to the life of Moses. Oftentimes we divide Moses' life into three different categories. The first 40 years, of course, Moses is in Egypt, brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the first 40 years. The second 40 years, of course, after killing the Egyptian, he flees to Midian and there keeps sheep for his father-in-law for a period of 40 years. There's the second 40-year period of Moses. The third 40-year period of Moses, of course, has to do with Moses' leadership in regard to the Israelite people. Now watch this. The first 80 years of the life of Moses is covered in Exodus chapter 2. Beginning in Exodus chapter 3, at the call and commission of Moses, all the way through the book of Exodus, down to Exodus chapter 40, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way through the book of Numbers, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, down to Deuteronomy chapter 34, from Exodus chapter 3, down to Deuteronomy chapter 34, covers the last 40 years of the life of Moses. Now we ask ourselves, why does the Bible writer do that? Why does he take the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to cover the mere last 40 years of Moses' life and passes over the first 80 years in only one chapter? Here's why, brethren, because the writer was inspired, he was superintended by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote that which was only necessary to know pertaining to the narrative as it unfolded in regard to God's work pertaining to the deliverance of Israelites from Egyptian bondage. It was not necessary to know in detail what happened in regard to Moses being brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There are passages that indicate information pertaining to that from Acts 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. That he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and he became mighty in works and in words. But even that is brief in regard to what took place. Many people seek to elaborate upon that, such as Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who maintains, and of course I approach Josephus with somewhat of a dubious type nature, but he maintains that Moses was a general in the Egyptian army and made a name for himself in battles against the Ethiopians. That's what Josephus says. But it's not necessary to know that, even if it is true. Because the Bible writer says, here's what we need to know. Here's the brevity of the life of Moses in the first 80 years. And notice how that he passes very quickly in chapter 2 of the first 80 years. And then immediately in chapter 3, the writer slows down, as it were, and begins to relate in more of a detailed fashion the unfolding of God's working in connection with the choosing of a deliverer and how that Moses would go down into Egypt. And in his dealings with Pharaoh, eventually Pharaoh would say, yes, get ye up out of the land. Through God's providential activity, he not only had Pharaoh, but the Egyptian people in general wanting the people to leave. He had already so superintended the events to cause Israel to want to leave Egypt because of the rigor of service that they had served under Pharaoh. The brevity of the passages are necessary for us to appreciate what God wants us to know and what he chose to leave unsaid. Notice also, and here is something that no doubt most of the speakers will bring out in connection with our study of the book of Exodus, in our study of the book of the Old Testament and New Testament, the biblical record in general. And that is, of course, God's providential oversight, God's providential superintendent. Keep in mind that in regard to all of the Old Testament narratives, God is the one who is working behind the scenes. God is the one who is causing these events, if you will, to unfold as they do. Sometimes he will use a faithful, dedicated, devoted servant, such as Abraham or Moses. And sometimes God, working behind the scenes, will so manipulate the events to utilize even a wicked individual such as Pharaoh. And thus God, in his providential oversight, could bring about many things in connection with these narratives that ordinarily, through the natural course of things, would not have taken place. This, of course, goes back even further, but we might just use this as an example. You'll remember that when Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery, later Joseph would say to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Thus God could there take something in which individuals actually had an evil intent and turn it in for good, turning it into something that would help unfold these events pertaining to God's scheme of redemption. Notice also that in regard to the numerical growth of the Israelite people, God had already predicted, God had already anticipated that the people of Israel would multiply exceedingly. And thus when Israel, Jacob, goes down with 70 individuals into Egypt, it is with the favor of the Egyptian Pharaoh that he is allowed to settle in the land of Goshen, the northeastern part of Egypt there. And thus in that particular location, they could multiply and exceedingly grow under God's providential care. Notice also that in connection with Moses as an infant, here we have God using a situation that was intended to destroy the Hebrew infants. Remember that Pharaoh had originally tried to stiltify the growth of the Israelite people by causing them to serve with hard rigor. When that failed, he came to the midwives and he says, "Well, if it's a baby boy, you put him to death." When that failed, then Pharaoh instructed all of the people to take an active part in taking the male children and casting them into the river. Yet that is the very situation that God utilized to deliver baby Moses and thus to cause him to be brought up under Pharaoh's daughter in the royal household. And thus, Jochebed prepares an ark. She places baby Moses in the river and allows the ark to float in the river. Miriam is standing off at a distance. And when Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens come to bathe at the river, they see, of course, baby Moses. It's the very thing that Pharaoh had intended for the children to be destroyed, that God in his providence utilizes in order for Moses to be brought up in Pharaoh's household. And thus we have God's providential working, God's providential activity. We have God working behind the scenes, as it were, manipulating the events and bringing these things to pass. Notice some irony in these particular chapters. Here is a situation where God, if you notice this in reading chapter 1, that God used women in this particular narrative. There was, of course, first of all, the midwives who feared God more than they did Pharaoh. They feared God, the Bible says. They had a high view of human life. They would not take human life. And thus God uses a couple of women here to thwart the plans of Pharaoh to destroy the Israelite infants. Notice also in connection with Moses' mother and his sister Miriam. And even though the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by the faith of his parents, obviously Amram was instrumental in regard to this plan that unfolded in connection with baby Moses. But here, of course, is Jochebed and Miriam, and the faith and the courage that they had, once again, because they were not afraid of the king's commandments, the Bible says. Notice also in connection with this that there is, of course, Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens. Isn't it ironic that here the king of Egypt had instructed the Hebrew infants to be destroyed, and yet it's Pharaoh's daughter, under him by God's providence, that rescues baby Moses and thus provides him with training and education within the Egyptian academic circles, as it were, and thus God provided all of that right there in the royal household. That's God's providence. That's irony at work. Not only that, but notice in connection with the preparation of Moses. God prepared Moses academically in all the wisdom and instructions that the Egyptians could provide. And when he had that particular preparation, God saw that he was likewise prepared the next 40-year period in the Midian desert that he would eventually lead the Israelite people to. Thus, God spent some 80 years for Moses' preparation to be the leader of God's people in order to lead them eventually 40 years. So we have providence, we have irony, we had the brevity of the passages, we had the purpose of the purpose, if you will, underscore the occasion of these two chapters in regard to and how it connects with the rest of the book of Exodus. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, actually connect these two chapters, the entire book, yea, and point out that it is a continuous narrative from the book of Genesis. For example, if you'll notice there in Genesis chapter 50, verse number 26, the Bible says that Joseph died. We'll connect that up with verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1, and Joseph died. If you'll notice there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it is said, now these are the names of the sons of Israel. But that is intimately connected with Genesis chapter 46, when Jacob went down into Egypt initially with some 70 individuals. And so the writer in the first 7 verses puts forth the effort to make sure that the reader is connecting these events as a continuous narrative starting back here in the book of Genesis and how all of these things are going to continue to unfold. There is approximately a 400-year period in which God simply passes over in silence pertaining to inspired revelation, other than the summary that we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Why? Because, once again, those things were not necessary for us to know in connection with this particular narrative. Notice here in chapter 1 that we have a new king, the Bible informs us, that arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Whether or not there was a change in dynasty or whether or not simply a passage of time had gone by to an extent where this particular politician was not going to operate upon the principles of former politicians, that often happens. Whatever the case is, the Bible says that he knew not Joseph. He had either forgotten or chose not to know what the former pharaohs had done in connection with the Israelite people. How that they had even welcomed the Israelite people initially, allowed them to settle in the land of Goshen. And thus, now the direct opposite is different. As this Pharaoh looks out, he looks upon the increase in number of the Israelites, and he sees the Israelite people as a threat. Now keep in mind that Goshen was to the northeastern region of where the Egyptian people were settled. And any entrance into Egypt by people who would go to war with Egypt, they would come from the northeastern region. And thus this particular Pharaoh thought that the Israelites might be persuaded to join and become allies with a foreign enemy. And thus he says also that they might join themselves and get themselves up out of the land. He wanted to use them perhaps for economic purposes, and that's what he began to do. Perhaps a twofold purpose here, using them for economic purposes and also to stultify their growth, their multiplication in regard to their population. And thus he caused them to serve with hard rigor, the Bible says, and with bitter service. Now, even though Pharaoh brought that about, he soon realizes that his plan number one has failed. His plan number one has failed, and thus he goes to plan number two. And this is when he calls the midwives in and instructs the midwives to, when they go to deliver the Israelite children, if it is a girl infant, save her alive. But if it is a male, put him to death. Now, perhaps Pharaoh's thinking was this. These infants that are being born are potential wars. They are potential enemies of us. And if they grow up and to become soldiers, that's simply going to be that much more difficulty in us keeping the Israelite people in control. Another reason perhaps for keeping the female children alive is perhaps because they could be more easily intermarried with and perhaps simply assumed into Egyptian culture. Whatever his reason was, he chose to put the male infants to death. Now, isn't it ironic? Here's another irony pertaining to this story. It was unbeknownst to him that later, when God brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people, that the final and the 10th plague would be the firstborn child in every Egyptian family. And the Bible later informs us that there was not one household, there was not one family where there was not a dead child. Unbeknownst to Pharaoh, he had said, kill the male children. And God later would turn the tables on him. Keep in mind also that in connection with this, the events as they unfold, God is simply going to utilize this particular situation where the male infants are put to death to deliver Moses with the ark and floating in the river. Now he realizes very quickly, Pharaoh does, or over a period of time, that plan number 2 has failed. The midwives are not doing what he said to do. And the reason why, and the biblical writer makes this particular point in regard to the faith of the midwives. They feared God more than they did fear the king Pharaoh. And thus they obviously respected human life and would not put to death the male infants. Now keep in mind that this is a good lesson in regard to what many people think in regard to the leaders of our country in connection with abortion. In our country alone, in the United States of America, on an annual basis, there are put to death between 1 and 2 million infants yearly. And we read Exodus chapter 1 and we stand aghast at what Pharaoh, with his calloused and hard-hearted mind, could and attempted to do. Yet many of our tax dollars are utilized to do the very thing that Pharaoh attempted to do back in Exodus chapter 1. When he realized that his plan number 2 had failed, he went to plan number 3. Instead of utilizing the Hebrew midwives within the Israelite people, as it were, he now begins to utilize his force from without the people of Israel, and thus he commands all of his people. If you see a male infant, if a male child is born, you cast him into the river. You cast him into the river. And of course, all of that then sets the stage for chapter 2. In connection with Miriam, in connection with Jochebed, in connection with the deliverance of, the preservation of Moses as a child, and eventually, of course, to become the deliverer of God's people. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, of course, we have, once again, in a very brief way, we have the Bible writer setting forth the events that unfold in connection with Miriam, in connection with Jochebed, in connection with God utilizing, once again, women. Now, I have a mind that God knew exactly what he was doing when he put together a little baby boy whom the Bible says was a goodly, handsome child. There's nothing prettier than a pretty baby. You allow that pretty baby to begin crying, and there is not a woman among us, for the most part, who is not going to turn her head and see if she can assist that child in some way. God knows what he's doing. He puts together a little baby boy, a good-looking little baby boy. The little baby boy is crying. The little baby boy is in distress. The little baby boy is in need of help. And would you believe it? Along comes Pharaoh's daughter with her maidens. She sees the ark. She has her maids fetch it. They open it. She sees the child in distress. And the Bible says that she had or was moved with compassion. Something, by the way, that her father did not have. Her father was calloused. Her father was hard-hearted. Her father did not blink an eye to have the male infants put to death. But here is God is going to use the tender heartstrings of a woman in connection with a child. And he is going to manipulate the events to such an extent that not only will Moses be brought up in the royal household, but there's going to be a time period in which God is going to allow the mother of Moses to allow Moses to nurse at her own breast. The wonderful workings of God and how that God can bring about things in such a way that we would never even dream of. Here is the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And yet God will use his own daughter, a woman. He will use a Hebrew woman, Jochebed, Miriam. He will use women to defeat the most powerful man in the entire world. And to do it with a heart of compassion, with a crying, beautiful, little baby boy. The wonders of God. The Bible goes on to instruct us in regard to this, how that, of course, the Bible instructs us that even Moses' mother was paid wages to raise her own child. And then, of course, we had this particular summary in verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Verse 11, and it came to pass in those days that when Moses was grown up. Notice how from verse 10, Moses is an infant, Moses is a child, Moses is weaned, and in the very next verse, verse 11, Moses is grown up. Why does the Bible writer do that? Because it's much like Jesus growing up. You know, of course, we had the events related to us surrounding his birth, surrounding the attempted threats in regard to putting him to death. We have one occasion in regard to him in the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. But the Bible writer, being superintended by the Holy Spirit decides there are some things, God decides, and the Holy Spirit relates it, that there are some things that are simply not necessary for us to know. Because what is necessary is in regard to the public teaching, the miracles, the parables, the events that surrounded the public ministry of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Have you ever noticed in reading the book of John? There are 21 chapters in the book of John. And yet by chapter 12, his public ministry is already over. In chapter 13, he's already in the upper room washing the disciples' feet. And thus there's just a few more days left in regard to his death, burial, resurrection, and eventually his ascension into heaven. And so the Bible writer passes over a lot of material. He includes some things that are not included in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chapters 1 through 12. And then in chapter 13, once again, the writer slows down, as it were, and begins to record things like prayers and conversations and detail things that would be beneficial to us in becoming and remaining faithful Christians. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 24, had to do, of course, with Moses making a terrible mistake in the premeditated murder of an Egyptian. He flees. He comes to Midian and there serves under, he marries, has children, and serves under his father-in-law for a period of some 40 years. And the Bible writer ends this particular chapter by saying in verse 24, and God heard, and God saw, and God took, and God remembered. Look at verse number 24. You may want to take your pen and circle the term God in verse 24 and underline the activity. God heard, God remembered, God took, God saw. God had already begun to prepare the deliverer. He has now heard the cryings and the groans and the dissatisfaction of the Hebrew people. And then this moves into chapter 3 where, of course, he selects Moses to be the deliverer, his call, and his commission. So chapters 1 and 2, in a very brief fashion, set the stage, as it were, connecting the book of Genesis with Exodus chapter 3, and thus lay the foundation, so to speak, for the events beginning to unfold in chapter 3 and of course throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, and as the narrative continues down through Deuteronomy 34 pertaining to Moses. Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Why is it, Brother McClish, that any time you give somebody a couple of chapters, a person after studying those chapters comes away by saying, I am so glad he gave me these two chapters. Everybody usually says that in regard to their particular assignment. A wonderful narrative, a wonderful story, therefore our benefit and our profit to be and to become the type of people that God expects in demands. Thank you very much, Brother Ken.